If you had to describe God to someone who knew nothing about him, how would you do it? I mean, how would you describe God? I mean, you could talk about his power or his knowledge, his wisdom. You could mention his unchanging nature. You could describe his love and mercy, or you could talk about his justice and wrath. And above all, of course, God is holy, for nothing is like him. Like, he is alone in being God. Like, there is the category of God, and then there is everything else that is not God. But where would you even begin if you tried to describe God to someone? I would suggest that it would be best to begin where God himself began. I mean, if you were to open the Bible to a random spot, say Joshua chapter 10, and you began reading, and then if you randomly open to another spot, say Matthew chapter 27, and you'd read of Jesus dying and rising from the dead, whereas in chapter 10 you read of God's people doing all of the killing, you might be left very confused. See, in Joshua 10, there's all this warfare, right? Kings die, and then in, you know, Matthew 27, Luke 23, and other places, God himself endures suffering and death for the sake of his people. It isn't immediately obvious how Joshua chapter 10 and a chapter like Matthew 27 describe the same God. So in order to truly understand God, we must take God's self-revelation at face value. We must begin the way God himself reveals himself. He simply appears on the scene in the Bible as the creator of all that had been created. He made Adam and Eve, and of course, they didn't know a whole lot about him. They were very young, after all. But then they sin against him, and his first significant act of self-revelation was to make them a promise. Though they had brought death and destruction into the world, God promised them they would have an offspring one day who would undo all of that death and destruction, who would remove death from the world. And then years later, God would appear to Abraham, and he would make Abraham a promise. The offspring that God had promised originally to Adam and Eve would come through Abraham and his wife Sarah. And at this point, all Abraham knew of God was that he had made a promise. But God also promised him that his descendants would find themselves in slavery in Egypt. But after a period of time, God would rescue them out of that slavery and he would give them the land of Canaan. All Abraham had was this promise, and he believed. And then centuries later, Abraham's offspring, his descendants, did find themselves in slavery in Egypt, and God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He promised them that if they would obey him, he would bless them and give them the land of Canaan. And as you know, they did not truly believe this promise, and so they spent an additional 40 years hanging out in the wilderness. But then God began to fulfill his centuries-old promise to Abraham by giving another promise to Joshua. If Joshua would simply trust in God's promise, he would have overwhelming victory in spite of all the people who occupied Israel's land. And then despite some setbacks here and there, you know, momentary acts of unbelief, Joshua did trust in the Lord and began to see these overwhelming victories. So when the five kings attacked Gibeon, Joshua trusted in the Lord. He believed God's promise that no man would be able to stand before Joshua all the days of his life. And so Joshua marched the Israelite army all night to Gibeon. And when they arrived at the break of dawn, he prayed and asked God to do a miracle, to give them victory before that day was even over. Well, today we continue that story. We're in Joshua chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave. the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at that time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkada, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkada just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkada to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up to Eglon, from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king, and its towns, and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction, and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir, and fought against it, and captured it with its kings and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword, and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron, and to Libna, and its king, so he did to Debir, and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Our text picks up immediately after the events of verse 11. Verses 12 to 15 are really a summary of what happened on that first day of chapter 10. And then the narrator steps back from what he's recording to provide a peek behind the curtain to explain why Israel was having this victory. And having briefly explained the reason for their victory, he returns to the battle. So in verse 16, the 5 kings who attacked Gibeon have fled, and they're hiding at the cave at Makkada. It's likely that there are multiple caves around, yet the narrator doesn't need to specify which cave. It's the cave at Makkada. Everyone knows which cave this is. It feels like the toddler who pulls the blanket over her head and shouts, "Come and find me," as if she were all that well hidden. Joshua is just told, the kings are so bad that it's almost nonchalant. Oh, by the way, Josh, they're at the cave. Can you believe it? Well, the battle is still raging. They're still chasing the enemy. And as we saw in verse 10, the coalition army is in this panic and they are on the run. Joshua and all Israel are still chasing after them. So Joshua tells his men in verse 18, block up the entrance to the cave, put some big stones in front of it so they can't get out, and put a few guards there to make sure no one comes and tries to rescue them. But he tells the rest of them, do their best to prevent the fleeing enemies from reaching their fortified cities because God has given them into their hands. But notice verse 20 again. When Israel and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained had entered into the fortified cities. here we see quite clearly that the idea of harem, that of devotion to destruction, wasn't wholesale slaughter, and it certainly wasn't genocide, right? The violent rhetoric of complete and utter annihilation is just that. It's rhetoric. As we've seen in the ancient Near East, overwhelming victory in battle is described in terms of complete and absolute slaughter, even when the text goes on to say that there were many survivors. This is similar to a football team saying that they killed their opponent. They're going to play them next season still, so how is it that they killed them? When verse 20, the text says Israel wiped out the fleeing soldiers, but then immediately says that the survivors made it to the fortified cities. There's no contradiction here, even though it strikes us in the modern 21st century world as being a bit strange. This text is an ancient Near Eastern text written to an ancient Near Eastern audience. They understood it from an ancient Near Eastern mindset. So when it was clear that no soldiers were left out in the open, the army returns to Joshua, now who is camped at Makkedah. This rout of the fleeing soldiers was finished, and so Joshua turns to dealing with the five kings who caused all this trouble to begin with. He instructs his men to open up the cave and to bring out these five kings. In verse 24, he has his army commanders place their feet on the necks of these kings, demonstrating the one-sided victory that Israel had over them. Now, of course, you get intuitively sort of the symbolism here. And it leads to Joshua's exhortation to these military leaders in verse 25. He tells his commanders what God has actually told him on numerous occasions. They must not be frightened or overcome with fear. Instead, they must continue to be strong and courageous. And then he explains how it is that they got to this point in the first place, where they're standing with their feet on the necks of their enemies, these five kings who attacked Gibeon. He says, "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you will fight. As God has done so far, so God will continue to do." Now, because of the nature of the practice of harem, the five kings are executed by Joshua. Remember, harem was about destroying national and therefore religious identity in the land of Canaan that was opposed to Yahweh, God of Israel. Kings represented earthly power and the religious identity of a people. By killing the king, that people group's religious identity was destroyed. It was devoted to destruction. So these kings are killed. Their bodies are hung on trees, but only until evening. See, hanging their bodies like this humiliated those who persisted in their armed rebellion against God. Yet, the bodies were not to be desecrated in any way. See, the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21 said that anyone who's killed and hung on a tree was not to have their body left overnight. Leaving it on a tree overnight would defile the land. So the common practice was to, in that day, was to use the body of a fallen soldier as sort of a grisly trophy. Often they would remove the heads and place them on pikes as a warning to those who might oppose them. Yet these kings, though they were killed for their rebellion against God, were still made in God's image. And as God's image bearers, their bodies were not to be used as trophies. So before sundown, Joshua had their bodies removed from the trees and buried in the very cave they had fled to. It seems like the story should end here, doesn't it? It's like we've reached the climax. The attackers are done. I mean, Gibeon was tricked. They tricked Israel into making a covenant with him. But Israel's fellow covenant members were then attacked by these coalition armies who threatened to wipe them out. And Israel responded by going to their aid. And then God showed up and the battle was over in a single day, ending with the death of these five kings who chose to attack. I mean, it's over, right? There's victory. It's guaranteed. Victory is assured. Except the battles continue over weeks and possibly even months. In verse 28, the narrator points out that Joshua captured the fort at Makkedah that same day. Presumably, he means the same day that Israel routed the coalition army and executed its kings. The king of Makkedah is killed as well. Though he wasn't involved in the attack on Gibeon, he represented armed resistance to God. And because he persisted in his resistance, he was killed just as the king of Jericho was killed. The truth is, the only people who were always killed were the kings. Because kings were really military commanders, and their identity had to be stripped and laid bare. Anyone who would willingly give up their hostile rebellion against God were free to do so and could join the people of Israel. We've seen that on a number of occasions. So after taking out these five kings and conquering Makkedah on that extraordinary day, text says Israel moved on to Libna. They're going in sort of a southwest over to southeast direction, making a big round trek through southern Canaan. The Lord gave them this fort and its king. Once again, the text says Joshua struck the city with the edge of the sword and he left none remaining. This means that the fort was emptied of soldiers. No army remained inside its walls. Next up was Lachish. Lachish was a very powerful city. All the other cities were conquered in a single day, but it took 2 days to defeat Lachish. Now, there's no mention of his king being killed here because he was one of the five and he's already dead. But think of this. The army of Lachish was sent against Gibeon. So the bulk of the forces of Lachish were away from the city and either killed by hailstones or by Israelite swords, or they had fled to other cities. So who's left defending this city? And even though they only have a shell of an army left, it still took Israel 2 days to conquer it. Lachish was probably the most powerful city in the land. Even though it took 2 days, notice how Israel was victorious. The Lord gave Lachish into Israel's hands. Even though it took longer to do it, it was no less God's victory than the others. See, we cannot evaluate whether God is at work based on the amount of time it takes for that work to occur. While they were fighting Lachish, a guy named Horam, king of Gezer, arrived to help Lachish. It's likely that Gezer, it's several miles to the north, it's likely that they were a vassal city to Lachish, indicating further Lachish's influence and control over the region. Horam was probably in a covenant with the king of Lachish, and his responsibility was to respond anytime Lachish was in trouble. By the time he arrived, however, Lachish was defeated, and so was Horam. And from there, they went on to Eglon. Eglon's king isn't mentioned. Again, he was one of the five, so he's already dead, and without their strong military commander, that army was also defeated that same day. Then came Hebron. Hebron was captured. This time, the text says its king and its towns were defeated. See, up to this point, a city's villages were left alone. The city is really the fort that would guard a cluster of villages around it. Jericho was destroyed, but the surrounding villages were not. Ai was destroyed, but Bethel, the city that it guarded, was not. See, these were fortresses that surrounded, that protected the surrounding villages. But the text actually uses a different word here. The word for towns is more like a village with fortifications added, right? These mini forts were defeated, just like the larger fort at Hebron. Again, if the conquest were about slaughter, or if it were about wiping out entire people groups, Israel would have just marched from village to village and then conquered the fortresses as they went. But they didn't do these things. Joshua only attacked armed fortresses, armed towns, thus eliminating armed resistance that would fight against them. Next up was Debir. The king was captured. The city was disarmed. Now, it's important for us to note here that Israel is not yet occupying any of these cities and towns that they conquered. God had promised them that when they took over the land, they would occupy houses, live in houses they didn't build. They would harvest crops that they didn't plant. That doesn't mean that they wouldn't have to build houses or they wouldn't have to clear land in order to plow it, in order to plant crops. The point is that in many ways, Israel was simply taking over stewardship of God's land. God was moving out one steward to make way for another. We also see again that when they devoted to destruction every person in the city, it doesn't mean they killed everyone. We just saw that both Hebron and Debir were defeated. All their inhabitants were devoted to destruction with the edge of the sword. And yet we're going to see this in the very next chapter, in chapter 11. It says, Joshua came at that time, this is much, much later, and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, goes on. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. Now, if everyone were already killed the first time he had conquered those two cities, who was occupying these same cities when Joshua defeated them a second time? In fact, in chapter 14, Caleb is given the city of Hebron as an inheritance, and he has to defeat Hebron for a third time. Remember, devote to destruction does not mean slaughter every single person. In this brief and very swift move through the southern half, I want to say southern half there, Jim, the southern half of Canaan, Joshua and Israel had overwhelming victory, destroying all of the armed resistance. The job isn't done yet, but as Joshua told his military commanders, what the Lord has already done up to that point, they can be sure he is going to continue doing for them. In verse 42, we read that Joshua captured all these kings and subdued their land at one time. That is in one quick trip throughout the area. And the reason for this one-sided victory is this: the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. To really understand what is happening here, I think it would be helpful to review the story so far, right? You have Gibeon, who is Israel's covenant partner. They lied and cheated their way into the covenant, yet they were in the covenant. They were attacked, and so these five armies ganged up on them. And it were it not for Israel's all-night march in order to honor the covenant, Gibeon likely would have ended up destroyed themselves and pushed out of the land by these five armies. But Israel did show up, and God sent the armies into a panic. Israel was able to chase them all day, routing them in the process. Many were killed by the hailstorm. Some were killed by Israelite soldiers. Some got away and entered into the fortified cities for protection. Of course, the five kings were not with their armies, but were hiding in the cave at Makkedah. You know which cave, right? The cave. In a display of overwhelming victory, Joshua had his military commanders place their feet on the necks of these kings, and then they were executed. Bodies were hung on a tree, but only until sundown. Again, this is because the law required that bodies be removed from trees before sundown. Again, the five kings still bore the image of God, and so their bodies deserved respect and a proper burial. Now, we need to understand something very important here. This all took place on one day, up to this point in the story. This all took place on one day. Joshua heard about the attack on Gibeon. He marched all night to get there by morning. And before sundown, the attacking armies had been routed. The kings had been executed. That's all one day. Look back at verse 12 for a minute. We looked at this last week. Remember, it's this flashback to the morning that Joshua and Israel arrived at Gibeon. The text says, at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day, again, day, when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. When Joshua arrived at Gibeon early that morning, he was able to see the full scope of what lay ahead. The message he had received was that all the kings of the Amorites had gathered against Gibeon. It turns out that it wasn't all the kings. There were five kings, but remember, one of those five kings was the king of Lachish. Remember, without their main army protecting the city, it still took Joshua 2 days to conquer it. The main fighting force from Lachish is at Gibeon. Lachish alone by itself is a powerful enemy, but they're joined with four other armies. Now, knowing what was needed, that is, seeing the enormity of the task at hand, Joshua prayed to the Lord and asked God to bring those cosmic forces to bear in order to defend Gibeon. That day, Joshua says, was a day like no other. For this reason, the Lord God heeded the voice of a man. On that day, regardless of what it means for the sun and the moon to stand still, God empowered Israel and all and Joshua to chase these armies down and defeat them. And by the end of the day that was like no other day, the remnant of the attacking army are hiding in fear. The others have been killed, and their kings who instigate the attack on Gibeon are dead. Again, at this point in the story, you think that the fighting is over, that all that's left is the victory parade, right? While the defeat of the coalition army took place in one day, what follows took weeks and even months. The moment God determined to fight for Israel, the battles to come were decided. They were over before they happened. There simply was no way those battles would turn out any differently than God had already determined they would turn out. And yet, the battles must still be fought. The Lord determined the outcomes of the various battles Israel engaged in, yet Israel still had to engage in battle. See, just because God promises you success in a particular endeavor doesn't mean you don't have to work to be successful. What have we seen over and over again? God uses means. That is, God chooses to accomplish his purposes through people. Therefore, people must engage in God's purposes. God told Joshua to be strong and courageous because Joshua had to fight, and fighting would require strength and courage. Those two things would be absolutely essential for God to fulfill his promises. See, God's promises do not eliminate the need for you and for me to do the work. The battle may be decided, but the battle ain't over. You have to keep fighting. At this point in the story of Israel taking possession of Canaan, there's still quite a bit of land to be conquered. God already promised it will be theirs, yet they must still take the land. They've defeated the southern kings, but as we've seen this morning, some of those cities will have to be defeated again and again. Then there are the northern cities that still have yet to be conquered. None of this changes God's direct promise to Joshua that was given to him back at the very beginning of this book. Back in chapter 1, God said this to Joshua. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Notice that the promise is that God has given the land to him. It's already happened. In God's mind, it's as if it is an accomplished fact, even though he tells Joshua to go and take the land that he's already given him. Because God has already done this, Joshua must go and do that. Look, God's promise is what it is. There's no way the promise won't be fulfilled, yet Joshua and Israel must go and do the thing he sends them to do. The truth is that God's self-revelation is based on his faithfulness. He keeps his promises. If you want to know who God is, he keeps his promises. He is the covenant God who fulfills all that he says he will do. This is the thing that ties the old covenant to the new. From beginning to end, the story of Scripture is the story of God keeping his promises. Each step of the way, each step of God's self-revelation is just demonstrating further how God is keeping his promises. But each step gets you closer to the ultimate final fulfillment of his promises. See, in Joshua 10, we read of five kings who entered a cave in an attempt to preserve their own lives. They were discovered, stones were placed over the mouth of the cave, and guards were placed to ensure they remained inside. But then the kings were brought out, only to be killed a few moments later. In Matthew 27, we read of the King of Kings who entered a cave after dying. A stone was placed over that cave opening, and guards were placed there to ensure his body remained inside. The difference is that this king walked out of the cave, not to be killed again, but to ensure that his people would have eternal life. God kept his promise. God kept his promise. He promised Adam and Eve a son who would defeat death, and many, many years later, Jesus Christ suffered and died and then rose again, fulfilling his promise to Adam and Eve. Jesus defeated the curse of sin. That means he has defeated and broken its power. It has no authority over those who trust in Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has brought salvation to his world, and this salvation begins with his people. All those who are in Christ are right now experiencing eternal life. This is an accomplished fact. There is no way God's people will not have eternal life. There is no way God's people will not have victory over sin. There is no way that suffering and pain will last forever. There is no way that the captives will not go free. God's promise is that these things will come to us in Christ. Yet this does not mean that there is no work for us to do. God accomplished his promises on the third day, a day truly like no other. Yet there are battles to be fought. God's victory is assured. That's the good news. God's victory is assured, so you and I must get to work. God promised victory to Joshua, so Joshua and Israel engaged in the fight. It is because God has promised us victory that we can fight for the victory. Look, we don't fight in order to gain the victory. We fight because the victory has been promised. That is what enables us to engage in the battle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God, every last one of them, find their yes in Jesus. He is the covenant-keeping God who does what he says he will do. Look, I know we do not yet experience the fullness of his promises. But those promises are no less sure because those promises are God's self-revelation to us. And God will never deny himself. You might be feeling like one of the Israelites on, you know, day 4, maybe day 5, walking around Jericho, wondering what in the world you're even doing, wondering when it's going to happen, whatever it is that's going to happen. It's coming. Because God's promises cannot fail. Because God cannot fail. You might be feeling like one of the Gibeonites, standing on your city wall all night, knowing that attack is probably coming in the morning, wondering if help is ever going to show up. You might even be feeling that all is hopeless, and the best you can do is try to make it until lunchtime. Rescue is coming. God's promises cannot fail because God cannot fail. In your battle with sin, remember God's promise. Sin has been defeated. It's only a matter of time before you experience the fullness of God's promise. So go to war with your sin. Fight against it. Cling to the Lord in that battle, and you will have victory. In your battle with depression, remember God's promise. A new creation is coming. And that includes your mental health. It's only a matter of time before you experience the fullness of God's promise. So hang in there. Keep fighting. Rest in who Jesus is and who he claims you to be. In your battle with physical health, remember God's promise. Resurrection is coming. It's only a matter of time before you experience the fullness of God's promise. So fight to get physically healthy. Trust the Lord with every medical test, with every diagnosis. I mean, soldiers guarded his tomb, yet he walked out of it. In your battle with relationship struggles, remember God's promise. Full and complete transformation is coming. God is working to fulfill his promise in you, so let him change you in all the ways you need to be changed. Be the man or be the woman God created you to be. In your battle with circumstances, whether work-related or financial, whatever it may be, whether it's that problem is caused by your decisions or someone else's decisions. Fact is, sometimes it's really difficult waiting for God to act. Keep persevering. Sometimes the best we can do is simply endure. Even if you can see nothing else happening, hang in there. Know that God is causing your faith to increase, and know that the time is coming. In church, in our battle to make disciples, we face ups and downs. We face difficulties as we see one another struggle in various ways. Sometimes we want to slap each other. The outcome of the mission of God that he has given us has never been in doubt. You understand it's a mission that cannot fail. The outcome of the mission of God on earth is never and has never been and never will be in doubt. God guaranteed with a promise that we will be successful in the work he has called us to do. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how slow the progress seems to be, no matter how great the obstacles, no matter how stubborn the sinner, we trust in God. He will do, even if you're the sinner. We trust in God. He will do what he says he will do. He promised. That's who God is. God's promises are only a matter of time. We can trust him.